How many in this room would classify yourself as book lovers? Wow. Wow. Bibliophiles, is that what you guys like to call yourself, bibliophiles? I knew my family was going to raise their hand. My family are like book fiends. Man, they have the summer reading program at the local library, and I think when my kids go in there, they're just like, here, just take the t-shirt. You know, Hannah has won the baseball tickets like 55,000 times now. They're just like, please just go away. Just so, man, they get a book and they consume it in like less than a day sometimes. Not like Dr. Seuss, like big, thick, juicy books. They love these things. And I have this condition where anytime I try to read anything of any significance, I fall asleep. It's bad, man. Like I get these books and everybody's like, this book is the greatest. You have to read it. And I'm like, yeah, baby. Like it's worse than watching movies. You know, I don't even get through the credits and things like that in the book. So we went on vacation. We went out west, we went to Colorado and Utah, so we had all of this drive time. Now, all of you book lovers, how do you land on the whole topic of audiobooks? Like them, don't like them? Most of the hardcore bibliophiles were like, meh, not really. So we had infinite hours out on the road, and there's these apps, Audible, what's the one we use? Hoopla, thank you, where you can download the books and someone actually reads it to you. That doesn't help me at all, at all. And I'm driving the car across country like, this is a great book, you know? But here's the really neat thing. Isn't it really cool? Sometimes you get these audiobooks, Audible and Hoopla and things like that, and you actually get to hear the author read the book in his own words. And that's amazing. We don't have that privilege with the old classic books. How wonderful would that be to have some of the old-time classic books having the author read it to you? Because I think you really do get a better sense of what the author was talking about because you have all the inflections, the emotion. You can sense exactly what they're talking about. We recently downloaded a book, and it wasn't read by the original author. And we knew the original author, the way he talked, the way he spoke, and we started listening to him. We're like, that's not right, man. It's not how you're supposed to talk when you read Francis Chan. And I say it's a privilege because, I mean, you go back just a few decades, and to have that kind of privilege, you would have to wait for the authors to make their book tour. Sometimes they would go around the libraries and read their books for you. Now we can just pop it up on your Android or iPhone or whatever. But wouldn't it be even more amazing with the things that we have now, wouldn't it be even more amazing to get to sit down and talk with the author? Just pick his brain, get ideas of why did you go here? What did you do here? What were you thinking when you did this with this character and things like that? Man, the first thing that came to mind for me was like Lord of the Rings. I would have been like, yo, JRR, bro, why didn't you just call the Eagles right off the bat? You had them off in your pocket. Just call the Eagles, go to Mordor, drop the ring, case closed. Peter Jackson would have been militantly against that because he wouldn't have had a movie franchise based on that. But you get the picture, man. Wouldn't it be cool, especially, you know, you get some of these books where it's like, it's really, really cool except for this one little thing. I just don't get it. Why did he or she do that there? Wouldn't it be great to be able to sit and talk with the author to find out what is going on? We see something like this in our passage today. We see this incredible encounter taking place when we look at the account of Resurrection Sunday, when we look in the book of Luke. So, in this account that Luke gives, we see the Passion Week. We see Jesus being mocked and tortured, bounced back and forth between authorities, both of them saying he's not guilty, the crowd saying crucify him. In fact, not only crucify him, we want to invoke this little known right that you give us a criminal of our choice, we give you ours. And they said, give us Barabbas, an insurrectionist and a murderer. And the authorities finally said, you know what, we wash our hands of this. His blood is on you and not on us. And ultimately, Christ is crucified. And as he is being hung upon the cross, he cries out, "Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they do." And Luke tells us that there were criminals on each side of Jesus, both being crucified. One of them railing and mocking Jesus, saying, "If you are the King of the Jews, if you are God's Son, come down off the cross and get us down while you're at it." And the other criminal, sensing who it was he was in the presence of, says, "Don't you know? Don't you know who this is?" And he pleads with Jesus, "Remember me." That was such a simple request. Just remember me. He doesn't say, "Save me from this cross." He knew he was guilty. He says, "Remember me." And Jesus said, "This very day, you will be with me in paradise." The soldiers all around him are mocking him. They had put on royal garb, purple clothing. They had pressed on a crown of thorns. They're taunting him, saying, "This is our king. Everyone bow down before the king." And they start shooting dice, casting lots at the foot of the cross for these garments that were intended to mock him for being a king. They're down there gambling over his clothing. And just before Jesus breathes his last, he says, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." And the earth is covered in terrible darkness, and the thick veil that was the separation between the spiritual elite and the rest of the world in the temple was torn from top to bottom. And Luke says that those who were there watching, who saw this go down, it says they walked away beating their chest. They walked away distraught because they saw, and it started to click with them, that this wasn't just some criminal. And it says the centurion that was there said, "Truly, this man was innocent." And then we read that a rich Pharisee who amongst the council says that he went and pled for Jesus' body and puts him in his very own unused tomb, lays him in there. And because it was the Sabbath, right then it was the Sabbath, those who were there who would normally have anointed his body to prep him for the burial, they couldn't even do that. So they just laid him in this tomb. They closed it up. And that was it. That was it. Luke 23:56b says, "On the Sabbath, they rested according to the commandment." They rested. That was it. And again, as I said during communion, just try to put yourself in their place. Put yourself where they were, having received basically the greatest gut kick imaginable. They had invested their lives into following this man, Jesus, putting all of their hope in this notion that he was the Messiah to come cast off the oppression and bondage that Israel had been suffering under for so long. And he was to be a mighty, victorious warrior to ascend to the throne in power and victory, but now he was dead. He was dead. He was lying in the tomb, and along with him, all of their hopes and all of their desires for freedom. And this group of followers were just under this incredible despair and dejection and discord. Some of them hiding in fear, scattered just as it had been foretold. Strike the shepherd and the sheep will scatter. And then Luke says, early on the third day, Mary Magdalene, Joanna, Mary, the mother of James, and other women went to the tomb. Why? Why did they go to the tomb? What were they expecting to be at the tomb that morning? They fully expected. They couldn't prepare this body because of the Sabbath. Sunday morning, the Sabbath was over. So they fully expected to go to that tomb that morning to find Jesus' body there right where they had left it Friday night. They went to prep him because in their hearts and in their minds, he was dead, and there was nothing that could or would change that. Luke says they get there, and there's no stone. The stone had been rolled away from the tomb. There was no body in the tomb. All that was there were two men in dazzling apparel, which they later say are angels. And these angels have something to tell them to try to recalibrate their thinking and their expectations. These angels say, "Why do you seek the living among the dead? Why are you in a graveyard looking for life? Why do you seek the living among the dead? He's gone. He's not here. He is risen." And they're like, "Remember, don't you remember? He's not here." And the women, it says, they have this incredible encounter, and they go running back to the disciples, those who were still hiding and dejected and full of despair. And they tell them what they found. They're like, "Man, we got to the tomb. It's empty. There was no one there but angels. Jesus isn't there." And they said that he's risen. It says that they didn't believe them. It says the disciples did not believe them, what they were saying. "It can't be true. We watched him die. He is dead." And it says Peter got up and ran to the tomb, and when he got there, he saw the same thing, but he didn't see a body. So he ran back, and he marveled at what he had saw. He was still trying to process. He's like, "Where is Jesus? Why isn't Jesus here?" He still didn't really get it. And then we come to this incredible story in Luke 24:13. After last Easter, after I preached last Easter sermon, for whatever reason, God told me, preach on this passage next Easter. I usually don't get that much notice. And I've been processing this and praying about this for about a year, so I'm going to try to keep it short. Amen? This passage in Luke 24:13, and here's the ironic part. I've never preached on this before, never really spent much time processing this before. And Lisa and I are in Easton the other night getting dinner and doing some errands and stuff, and we turn on the radio, and David Jeremiah starts preaching on this passage. So I turned it off real quick. I'm like, "I don't want any spoilers, man." You know, I don't want to set expectations for Lisa and the girls that I just can't meet. So, so our passage this morning, we're going to be looking at Luke 24, we're going to start in verse 13. And this passage is where we see despair and doubt and disbelief being met with supernatural significance. And a pair of Jesus' disciples have an encounter that shook them to the very core. And by God's grace, it'll do the same thing for us this morning. Amen? So, later that day, the women had gone, gotten the report from the angels. They ran back to the disciples. The disciples didn't believe them. Peter ran and did his own scout work. He still didn't quite understand what was going on. And we see just a little bit later than that, this pair of disciples are out. They had heard the report from the women, and they're like, "There's no way. He's dead." And it would seem that they're probably walking back to their home at this point. They're making this walk from Jerusalem, where everything had happened. Their hopes were crushed, and they're making this 7-mile walk to this little town called Emmaus. And as these two disciples are walking, they're having deep, deep conversations and debates with one another over what had happened over the past week leading up to the crucifixion and now the mystery of the empty tomb. And in their processing and in their conversing, there you see them talking about what they had hoped for and what they had expected versus what had actually taken place. They were lost in their brokenness and didn't really notice that as they're walking, doing the 7-mile trek, that here comes a man walking up behind them. In Luke 24:13, we're going to look at the first three there, 13 through 16, says this. "That very day, The same day, Sunday morning, that very day, two of them were going to a village named Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem. And they were talking with each other about all these things that had happened. The language there is they were having deep emotional conversations. While they were talking and discussing together, Jesus himself drew near and went with them. But their eyes were kept from recognizing him. They had followed him. We don't know for how long. These weren't of the original 12. These were the outer group, maybe of the 70 that had gone around with Jesus. These people had followed him. They had trusted him. Less than a week ago, they were probably leading the processional, laying palms on the ground, shouting, "Hosanna, blessed is the one that comes in the name of the Lord, even the Son of David." These men watched as he was flogged and beaten. They went from magistrate to magistrate. They watched as Jesus was hung upon that cross and as he was taken down and laid in that tomb. Yet in this moment, on this road to Emmaus, they didn't recognize who it was they were walking with. Verse 17, and he, Jesus, said to them, "What is this conversation that you were holding with each other as you walk?" And they stood still, looking sad. These guys were going home, possibly. They had a destination in mind, and here comes this guy saying, "Well, hey guys, what are you talking about?" And it says it stopped them in their tracks, and the despair that they were feeling shone forth in their countenance. Now, there is so much irony in this story. I love this account. There is so much irony that we're going to see in here. Relish it and appreciate it as you see it. Because in the next verse he says, then one of them named Cleopas answered him, "Are you the only visitor to Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened there in these days?" He's like, "Bro, have you been behind a rock or under a rock or something? Where have you been? Everyone knows what has happened with this guy named Jesus. How do you not know what has taken place here?" I love this story so much because not only does it show God's deep love and affection, but it also shows what a wicked, cool sense of humor that God has. And I, who is the sarcastic, ironic one, loves this. Because in the next verse, in the beginning of the next verse, it says, Jesus said to them, "What things?" "Hey guys, what are you talking about? How do you not know what's going on?" He's like, "What things?" I love that. Cleopas, probably, I would have to imagine, almost in like a condescending, like, "Are you kidding me right now?" tone, began to paint this picture of what had taken place. And in verses 19 and 20, he says, and they said to him, this is the disciples speaking to Jesus, concerning Jesus of Nazareth, a man who was a prophet. Circle that, underline it, highlight it, make note of that word. The man who was a prophet, mighty indeed in word before God and all the people, and how our chief priests and rulers delivered him up to be condemned to death and crucified him. These disciples had seen the miracles. They'd been in his presence. Man, we wonder as we read about the miraculous acts that Jesus did. These guys saw it face to face. The signs and wonders. They had probably been there to see Lazarus walk out of that tomb. Yet they had seen demons evicted, leprosy erased, and lame man leaping. Yet their assessment of who Jesus was noted here. The assessment of who it was that he was a prophet. Just a prophet. A mighty prophet, mighty in word and deed, but he was just a prophet. And Cleopas then goes on and he shows his cards and he reveals his heart to the one who was holding it in the palm of his hands and knew it deeper than he knew it himself. In verse 21, here's what Cleopas says. He says, but we had hoped, boy, we had hoped beyond hope that he was the one to redeem Israel. Yes, and besides all this, it is now the third day since these things happened. Cleopas is saying, man, we had really hoped, we had thought, we had hoped, we had invested ourselves in the idea that he was the Christ, that he was the Messiah, but he's dead. And he's not only dead, he's really dead. It's been 3 days since he died. And so is our hope. It's dead. Now, I want you to remember back what the angels told the women. And it says the women went back and gave this report to the disciples. The angels standing there in the empty tomb said, he is not here, but has risen. Remember how he told you while he was still in Galilee that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified and on the third day rise. These women, no doubt, went back and said, the angel said he's risen. It's the third day. He's not here. He must be risen. And Cleopas is like, man, he's not only dead. He's been dead for 3 days. It's the third day. You read in Luke's story, and he recounts how the women had gone to the tomb to find it empty except for those angels, how some of the disciples went and found that tomb empty, had heard the women's testimony, but had not seen Jesus alive. These guys are standing there, and they're saying, man, these women went, and they said that the tomb was empty, but they didn't see Jesus alive, so we can't believe. They're standing in front of Jesus. They're like, we haven't seen him alive, so we can't believe. And I'm thinking, Jesus is just like, epic face palm, bro. this is... But at the same time, you see his heart of compassion. In verse 25, Jesus speaks to them. He says, oh, foolish ones. Oh, foolish ones, and slow to heart to believe all that the what? Prophets have spoken. What did these guys call Jesus? A prophet. Slow of heart and slow to believe. Foolish. You didn't listen to what the prophets had spoken. The angels were just reminding the women the very thing that Jesus himself spoke to them. In Luke 9:22, he also says it again in Luke 18. Jesus said the Son of Man must suffer and die. He must die, but on the third day he will rise again. And Jesus saying right in front of them, slow of heart, slow. I can't believe that you're not understanding that it is the third day. The prophet himself, the greatest prophet of all, spoke it, yet you don't understand. He had directly and explicitly told them what was going to happen, yet they did not understand it at the time, nor remember it now. In verse 26, he says, he repeats it again, was it not necessary that the Christ, the Messiah, the anointed chosen one, should suffer these things and enter into his glory? Man, all of the times that Jesus himself had explained or admitted that he was in fact the Son of God, the Christ, the Messiah, yet they missed the true significance of it. And here's the thing that I am convinced, since they failed to recognize who he was before the cross, they failed to recognize him now as he stood there before them, victorious over it. They didn't recognize who he was before the cross, and they certainly didn't remember or understand who he was now that he is victorious over it. And this is incredible. Verse 27. The greatest prophet to ever walk this earth. It says, in beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. These guys were in the presence of God. These guys were there. And Jesus, it says he started with Moses. I have to believe that he didn't go back further because it was only a 7-mile walk. You know, if he wanted to start in Genesis and go forward even further back, it would have needed to be a little bit of a longer walk. But it says he started with Moses. And these men who clearly didn't understand the things written about the promised Messiah were now walking and talking with the one who wrote the book. Jesus himself was explaining to them how everything in the text were pointing to him. I mean, started with Moses, you have to say, well, God, why did you do that whole Red Sea thing? You know, there had to have been different ways. And God said, no, there is only one way of escape, and I will provide the way for you. And he pointed to Christ with that, and one after another, going prophet by prophet, showing prophecy upon prophecy that pointed to the risen, victorious King of Kings. And Jesus, as he did when he's in the temple, he said, that's been fulfilled in Christ Jesus. That's been fulfilled in Jesus. That was pointing to Jesus. Every bit of this was pointing to Jesus. The sacrificial system was merely a foreshadow of the Lamb of God who would fully take away the sins of the world. Isaiah pointing to Jesus as the one who was despised and dejected and rejected, bruised and crushed for our sins, by whose stripes we are healed. How the prophets and the poets were all pointing and foretelling what they just had seen happen with their very eyes in the crucifixion. The sour wine, the casting lots for his clothing, Jesus dying before they had to break his legs to induce suffocation. Every bit of it, the borrowed tomb and the empty tomb, all of it. And so much more happening exactly as it had been written. Exactly as God himself had planned it and intended it, and it all happened by the book. It says they're having this schooling, man. They're walking with Jesus. He's explaining these things to them, and they get close to Emmaus, and it looks like Jesus is just going to keep walking. And they're like, you can't stop. You've got to come and eat with us. Come and rest with us. The day is almost over. Stay here with us. And they plead with him. And it says that Jesus did. He stopped and he stayed with them, and he's at the table with them. But here's the thing. Even after all that, they still don't recognize him. They still don't know who this man is, who's been walking and explaining all these things powerfully to them. And in verse 30, it says, when he, Jesus, was at the table with them, he took the bread and blessed it and broke it and gave it to them. And their eyes were opened and they recognized him, and he vanished from their sight. These men had spent hours. I don't walk fast. I mean, I've got long legs. I don't walk fast. But what does it take to walk 7 miles? 3-4 hours maybe? They'd been walking with Jesus, having all these things explained to them, and in that, they still didn't figure it out that this was the King of Kings. This was the author of the book explaining all these things to them. And it says he sat down and he blessed the bread and broke it, and their eyes were opened. And they're like, it's Jesus. Dude, we've been walking with Jesus for 7 miles, and Jesus vanished from before their eyes. I love this story so much. They had spent weeks or months with him before the cross, hours walking and talking with him after the tomb, but they didn't recognize him until the moment that he blessed and broke that bread. Now, here's the thing. Don't make a big leap here to say, well, that's talking about because they recognized him from the Last Supper. These guys weren't in that. They weren't there in the room for the Last Supper. They no doubt heard about what happened, but that's a little too far to leap. Some say that it was them seeing the nail scars on Jesus' hand as he broke the bread, but I believe that Luke, the physician, would have mentioned that in his writings, as thorough as he was. So we don't know specifically what it was about Christ breaking that bread in their presence that made it finally click, except for this one certainty. The one thing that it clearly says and ultimately matters is that these men whose eyes were kept from recognizing Jesus are now said to have had their eyes opened. And that language there is literally someone coming over and opening your eyes. This wasn't anything of their doing. This was a gracious act of God opening their eyes, and they recognized Jesus instantly. And they're sitting there like, he was the Messiah. He is the Messiah. He is the Christ. He is risen. And their hope truly did remain. Their eyes were opened and their previous expectations were smashed to dust. And now their joy was restored. The very author of life, the author of all the scriptures, it was now the author and finisher of their faith. Verse 32, it says, put yourself in these places with these people. Put yourself here with them. It says, they said to each other, did not our hearts burn within us while he talked to us on the road, while he opened to us the scriptures? Like, man, I knew there was something about that guy. No, shut up, dude. You didn't know. Man, our hearts were burning within us as he explained these things to us. Church, I guarantee you that that will happen as truth is revealed to you, as God himself unknots the great mysteries of his plan of redemption for you and in you, as he himself opens your eyes to the truth of who he is, what he has done, and the object of his great love, which, church, is you and I. Did not our hearts burn within us? That'll happen. That's an expected side effect of having the author of the words in our Bible explaining and unpacking those things for you. And it says these guys, they had to have been wiped out, man. Friday stunk. They were Saturday all day in despair, and they had just walked 7 miles, and it says, you know what? They didn't care. They had just encountered the risen living Christ. And it says they got back up and they ran back to Jerusalem. Man, we've got to let the other guys know Jesus is risen. He truly is alive. He is the Christ. I want to imagine just for a little bit the difference in the conversation as these guys are hightailing it back to Jerusalem compared to what they were dealing with on the way to Emmaus. It had to have been so different. And Luke says they get back to Jerusalem and they get to the disciples and they report what has happened. And the disciples are like, Cleopas, and he's like, we found him, he's alive. And the other guys are like, we know! He appeared to Peter. We know he's risen. And it says that Jesus kept appearing to people again and again and again. Hundreds and thousands of people saw the risen Christ. And it says, as they're standing there, Cleopas and the other unnamed disciple get back, and they're telling the group there in Jerusalem, and they're like, yeah, we know, we saw him, it's great, he's risen. And then Jesus shows up, and he's like, hey guys, you got any food? He's like, I'm hungry, do you have any food? And they shared fish with him and a meal with him. And in verse 44, Jesus says to them, these are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures, and he said to them, thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance for the forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in the name, in his name, to all nations, beginning in Jerusalem. Notice what he said here. He said, all of this, everything that you just bore witness to, the beating, the flogging, the mocking, the humiliation, the nakedness, the nails in the hands and the feet, Christ breathing his last, the spear in his side, blood and water, the tomb, the despair, the empty tomb, all of it had to happen. The Christ had to suffer and die. There had to be a cross. He said, this is the words I spoke to you. All of this from the start has been declaring that there had to be a sacrifice and there had to be a cross. And this, his followers' understandings and expectations were that Jesus was the Messiah come to solve their immediate need, to solve their immediate problems and cast off their immediate oppression and immediate bondage. And the thing of it is the cross and his death did not fit the narrative of their expectations. Remember, Peter said, no, you're not going to die. That doesn't work, man. You're supposed to be the king. He's like, no, you can't die. That doesn't work for us. But according to everything that was previously written, it had to take place. Church, there are so many people around us, family, friends, people in this room who have spent much time falling into the same place as these disciples, investing time hanging around Jesus and those who follow Jesus. You might have even given up stuff to follow him for yourself, but you don't really know who he is. You formed false expectations of him based on a false understanding of his true identity. I was telling you guys about the audiobooks that we listened to, and one of the ones we really fell in love with was the Wing Feather Saga by Andrew Peterson. Just it's almost like a Narnia kind of thing. It's for kids, but man, I really liked it, and I was able to stay awake for it, so bonus. Well, the first couple audiobooks from that are read by, it sounds like, an older British gentleman, and it was awesome. Man, the way he enunciated, and it puts you right there in any era, in the kingdom there, and all the adventures that were going on. And you could just, he painted such an incredible picture. And we listened to that. We got through the first couple books, I think, and we get to the third book, I believe. And it's not read by this elderly British gentleman. It's read by the author, Andrew Peterson. And God bless his soul, he tries really hard. He is an incredible writer. He is an awesome musician. For those of you who listen to the Christian music, he is an incredible musician. But I just couldn't get in a groove with him reading me the Wing Feather Saga because I was so used to this guy's interpretation of what it should be. He even pronounced names differently. He's like, no, the old British guy said that the kingdom was called Aniera, and here comes Andrew Peterson thinking just because he's the author, he could say, no, it's Anira. I'm like, bro, no, man. This guy here says it's Aniera. That's what I know now, so you better... Don't be me, don't be that guy when it comes to Scripture where you say, well, this guy over here has always said this is the way it's supposed to be. And then when God opens your eyes to the Scriptures and the truth behind them, say, no, man, that's not what he said. The author himself was saying, Chandler, it's Anira, bro. I wrote the book. Don't be that way when God is trying to reveal truth to you from his word. He knows because he wrote it. He understands every bit of it because it was his heart that was poured out in it. Trust the author. So here's the thing. These disciples didn't know him because they had expectations applied to him, who he should be, what he should be doing. And when he doesn't deliver on their expectations, they remained in despair and brokenness, doubt, and dejection. And man, there are so many folks today that still do that. They apply their mold. Scripture says, don't be transformed by the world, but be, don't be, you know, And the language there is, don't be forced into the mold of the world. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Man, so many times we're sitting there trying to force God and Jesus into our mold, and it doesn't work. Because when he doesn't deliver on our ridiculous expectations, we get angry and despaired, and it causes all kinds of dysfunction. But there's so many people who come to God bringing their immediate problems, just like these disciples did, hoping that he would be the quick and tidy answer. Man, so many people come and say, God, I really hope that you would fix my marriage. I had really, really hoped that you would fix my finances or my relationships or my job situation. I have bad news for you if you're in that place. A cross is not required to fix your marriage or fix your finances. None of those things require a cross. I can give you advice to help you fix those things. Stop being selfish and a jerk. Boom. Two birds with one stone. A cross is not required to fix these immediate, tangible things that so many people come and try to fit Jesus into. But he didn't come in the flesh to suffer and die just to fix your immediate crisis. But don't mishear me. He does love you deeply and desires to see blessing and victory in every area of your life. But here's the thing. He is infinitely more concerned with the state of your eternal soul than he is with fixing any of your immediate problems. Because, church, your marriage could be righted. Your checkbook could be balanced. Your job situation could be made perfect. Your car could be running great. And your kids could be perfect little angels. But at the end of days, would any of that matter if you are lost to hell for eternity? RJ quoted it last week, man. What does it profit a man if he gains the whole world, yet loses his soul? Jesus didn't endure the cross to reconcile your bank account. Instead, he did so to reconcile you with God. He didn't die to make peace between you and your spouse. He came to make peace between you and God. And if all Jesus is to you is a good man or a prophet or a quick fix for your problems, you're missing it. And you truly don't know him. He had to come to be bruised and crushed, tormented, crucified, and killed. Isaiah 53:5 says, but he was pierced. Why? For our transgressions. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds we are healed. God came. God sent Jesus to bring reconciliation and redemption and justification so that by faith we could receive him, and then through his indwelling spirit we can start living like Christ, and things like our marriage and our finances and our car and our kids can start falling into place. But he didn't come to do those things specifically, because those things don't require a cross, and there had to be a cross. 1 Corinthians, we read it in communion, it says, for I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures. These things happened the way that God declared them and intended them to happen. Jesus came to seek and save the lost, to be the propitiation of our sins, to take away the sins of the world, and to bring many sons to glory. And for any of that to happen, the Son of Man had to suffer and had to die, as it is written in the scriptures. Church, the empty tomb that we celebrate today is God's affirmation that the suffering and the death that Jesus endured on our behalf was enough. It was sufficient. The empty tomb is God's receipt for a debt that has been paid in full. That any who would see him and recognize him as the Christ, as Hosanna, God who saves, any who would repent of their sins and trust that he is who he says he was, that he is who Scripture has always declared him to be, that they would be saved in accordance with the Scriptures. All of these things were a declaration and a promise. From the moment sin entered the world, there was a plan of redemption. Before sin entered the world, there was a plan, but you could see it starting into motion when sin first came, that there would be a son, that there would be an offspring who would come and crush the head of the enemy and defeat death and sin. And every bit of that was accomplished in Jesus Christ. Those were promises that God has shown himself faithful. So why should we doubt that when he says, all who call upon the name of the Lord will be saved, as it is written in Scripture? Church, I pray, brothers and sisters, friends and family, I pray with everything in my heart that God would open closed eyes today to see Jesus for who he really is, the Messiah, Savior, risen King of Kings and Lord of Lords, the only way, the only truth, and the only source of life. Church, we sang it. The God who died came back to life, and everything has changed. God offers life through the death of his Son. I pray that you would see him for who he is, as it has been declared through the faithful testimony of Scripture, and you would believe by faith in your heart that he is enough to save you, that you would put your trust in him. Because though he died, he is risen, and with him all of our hopes have too. Amen? Amen. He is risen indeed, church. Let's pray. Precious God, thank you. Thank you for the empty tomb, Lord. Thank you for the cross whereby every one of my transgressions and sins has been paid in full. God, I thank you that you affirmed that by raising your Son from the dead, that he no longer is in that tomb, but he is alive and well at the right hand of the Father on high right now. God, and all who put their faith and hope and trust in you, who would turn their back on their sins and trust that you have paid the price for every one of them, will one day be with you face to face for eternity. God, I pray, open eyes, open blinded eyes to see and recognize you for who you are, God, that you might become Savior and King. Father, help us to continually rejoice in the good news of the gospel, Lord, that our sins were defeated, that death is no longer our enemy, Lord, that you reign victorious, and that your grace is available for all who would call upon you by faith. Father, do that work in our hearts, in our friends and family's hearts, in our co-workers, in our communities. God, let your kingdom come. Help us to boldly proclaim and boldly portray the crucifixion and the resurrection, that people would see that there is hope. God, we love you. Thank you. It's so small a thing to say, but thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.